traditional Catholics point to the wide divergence of belief systems in Protestant denominations as evidence of the chaos unleashed with the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. They say theirs is a truly inspired and authentic representation of Christianity. As such, it properly elevates the authority of the Church and does not allow such dissension. The true Church is thus, according to the Catholic view, identified and maintained by authority given to Peter and the Apostles and faithfully continued through popes and prelates. Is it a fault of Protestant Christianity to have so many denominations? Among many problems with the Catholic point of view, one looms the greatest. A church legitimized primarily by tradition and authority cannot really be spiritual. It is legal and ecclesiastical and thus prone to error and even corruption. Jesus said, "It is the will of the Father that he be worshipped spiritually, in spirit and in truth." That means by blind faith, something Catholicism doesn't endorse. The Protestant Reformation rejected the authoritarianism of Roman Catholicism and basically agreed that, for better or worse, every man should be free to worship God in spirit and in truth as he sought to understand such service. Christianity thus became not licensed to create your own religion. There is too much in the Bible that forbids such anarchy. The Reformation gave permission to the common man to open the Holy Scriptures, read them in his own tongue, and interpret them as he felt God intended. Yes, many abused such privileges and created theological chaos, but many others sincerely sought the true meaning of spiritual Christianity and came much, much closer to apprehending it than was possible under an authoritarian theology. The existence of many denominations of Christianity resulting from the Reformation is not then a flaw in the Reformation. Such variety exemplifies the freedom and variety God himself authorized by giving us free wills. Beginning in about the 1960s, primarily liberal Christian groups began to lament the fragmentation of the church into so many parts. The ecumenical movement quoted Christ, who said, "I would that ye be one, even as I and the Father are one." They mistakenly interpreted this physically, not spiritually, as Christ had intended. Consequently, for decades, there was pressure from large original parent denominations, such as the Methodists, which had become liberal, pressure upon smaller groups which had split off early in the 20th century, objecting to that liberalism, to merge back in with the Mother Church. Thus, the Methodist Church pressured the breakaway Evangelical United Brethren Church, called the EUBs, of which my father was a pastor, to reunite. Unfortunately, during this ecumenical period of the 60s and 70s, leadership of evangelical breakaway denominations were imbued with the idea, fostered by the spectacularly successful Billy Graham movement, that we must be positive, we must be respectable, and avoid controversy. As a result, although my father doggedly resisted Methodist takeover, the EUBs and Methodists merged in 1962. Hundreds of thousands of evangelical EUBs and their families were swallowed up in liberal Methodism. This was a Methodism of which some 95% of pastors do not accept the virgin birth of Jesus. I have presented this brief resume of the ecumenical movement because it, like Roman Catholicism, reveals a very strong tendency to assert that it is not God's will for there to be so much theological variety in the church. They claim oneness and unity in the body of Christ should mean physical oneness. Such physical unity, the ecumenicists contend, will result in much greater efficiency in spreading the gospel. The problem was, however, that these liberal mother churches were not even preaching the true gospel anymore. In fact, they were preaching a social gospel of good works. Instead, what fleshly unity does in reality is create the ability of evil ideas and leaders to control very large numbers of people uncontested. Such fleshly unity is thus inherently corruptive. Let's consider an ancient example of such corruptive unity and how God opposed it, and turn to Genesis 11. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Now, what does that mean if it doesn't mean consensus? They had one language, and basically they said the same thing. Now, this whole earth is a very, very early earth. It is an earth very soon after the ark landing on Ararat. And it says it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they journeyed from the regions of Ararat, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. This would be fertile land. This would not at all be like modern Iraq, which is being described here. This is the Mesopotamia, the Fertile Crescent. Wonderful place to establish a city. And they said to one another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. This is the oil-rich Middle East, where literally the bitumen and the slime and the oil is boiling out of the ground. And they're saying, "Go to, let's make it happen." There's perfect unity, unitimity, one language, one purpose. And they said, "Go to and let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Now, when we think of the Tower of Babel, we don't really usually think of a great city that accompanied it, do we? It's usually this monolithic tower going up to heaven. But there, it's a city and a tower. It's the beginning of Babylon, beginning of what the archetype of world government of the end days, whose top may reach unto heaven. Why do they want to get up to heaven? Here's man in his desire for perpetuity, for eternity, wanting to transcend the limitations of finite earth and become immortal. Let us make us a name. They have a fear here of fragmentation, of dispersion, of variety, of losing their unique familial relationship going back almost to the ark. Lest we be scattered, lest there be disunity, lest there be variety. They're saying we believe that there's great force and cohesion and purpose and longevity in staying together with one language, one name, one purpose. But it's a purpose which is not God-honoring. It is like Lucifer. It's ascending to the throne of God, attempting to establish humanism. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And he didn't like what he saw. He saw such unity, such humanistic cohesion of purpose as threatening not only to him but to the human race. The Lord said, behold, the people is one. It's basically a one world government, religion, culture here in an infant stage. And they have all one language. And this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. So, as Eve in the Garden of Eden, who imagined wisdom, understanding, knowledge of right and wrong, these proto-inhabitants of Babylon, they imagine immortality through this tower up to heaven. They imagine permanence through establishing a great and impregnable city. They're all united. They understand each other, not just as far as words in their language. They understand themselves as fleshly, carnal people do. So God said, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language. Here is God purposefully shattering humanistic unity. He doesn't like a system without checks and balances and variety and contrary opinions and contrary objectives, that they may not understand one another's speech. You know, just as a sidelight, my Greek teacher in college, he was involved with, was it Wycliffe? I think it was Wycliffe Bible Translators. And he was saying how that the language of some of the most primitive tribes in the Amazon is one of the most complicated languages there is. Isn't that something? These Akas or Jivaros or whatever they are, they had nuances of syntax and meaning and tense and all this kind of thing that could only, according to my Greek teacher, could only have been created by God for its complexity. Mm-hmm. Isn't that something? Mm-hmm. So what happened was God instantly created. Our languages did not evolve. Our basic language groups did not evolve. They were created intact, fiat creation by God here as a means of dispersing, creating variety and disunity and separating people, propelling them away from an inherently corrupt system that was being established. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. They're going to wait, 6,000 years until political, social, military circumstances, economic circumstances are ready for a one world government. Yes.
Is the reason that unity of mind and heart and purpose in man is so dangerous, is the reason for that because of that inherent desire to rise and be equal to God? You mentioned Lucifer, and because the way we are designed to live under the one mind of God, right? And following his leadership and learning his mind and uniting with his will. But is that what was so dangerous about the rise of this one voice of man, is that it gave voice to the self spirit?
Well, man is inherently self-absorbed, mm-hmm. self-idolatrous, and so on. But there's something about a city. There's something about collectively putting lots of fleshly, evil, self-serving people in close proximity to each other that causes a much more rapid proliferation of evil. I'll just give you an example. I go down to the fruit stand and I buy a nice big batch of pears, but in a few days they start getting ripe, and then if they stay together, one will get rotten, and then very quickly, if they're in a bowl, if they're kept together, very, very quickly, others will catch the fungus or whatever. The rottenness is very greatly increased by keeping them together. So keep them separate, and they last much longer. Same way with humanity. God is saying, I don't want all these apples in the same barrel. I want them scattered abroad so that there is the greatest hope for their ultimate redemption or preservation. So what we're seeing here already, we're talking about authoritarianism and unity according to the flesh versus God's conception of unity. We're saying that there is inherent in the monolithic Catholic system a humanistic desire to establish unity by virtue of authoritarian rule rather than the independence of mind that comes from people who are getting their marching orders from the Holy Spirit and from the Scriptures as they understand it. God's way is to create unity through provision of checks and balances upon the authority which He sanctions. He commands legitimate respect and obedience to authority, but He never allows authority of any kind to become authoritarianism, a virtual dictatorship. You see the difference there? Romans 13 is full of admonitions to obey authority. And on one hand, we honor our father and mother, we honor the government, we obey the government, we bend backward not to create movements of sedition or rebellion that might jeopardize the safety of Christianity. And that's exactly what I'm doing right now at truthfellers.org. I'm saying our government is not only imperfect, but there are conspirators in the Department of Homeland Security. There's the conspirators in the U.S. justice system working with ADL and the Southern Poverty Law Center who are not just imperfect, but they are intent on trying to snare Christian conservatives and the whole religious right, calling them domestic terrorists and launching hate crimes persecution of us. But I'm saying that we have to respect authority and we have to do our very best not to cause offense. And that's why I have spoken out very publicly, very dramatically, in fact, against individuals in leadership of our movement who have betrayed very strong tendencies toward racism, which could incite and provoke government reaction against us, jeopardizing our freedom. So we exist in the context of, and all Christianity has always existed in the context of very imperfect governments. Just go back and read Josephus and read about the Herods and how terribly corrupt they were, and the church and the Jews had to coexist with that kind of imperfection. It was in that context that Paul wrote, saying the government does this at the bidding of God and they wait on God night and day and so on. He was bending backwards as we must bend backwards, not to create offense and thus lead to persecution. So we respect authority, but we are very suspicious of authoritarianism, which says that there's an inherent virtue in a government or a dictatorship or ecclesiastical leadership to tell us what to think. They are wiser, they have the word of God, or they have some higher wisdom or rationale or system that we should bend to. And the great dictatorships of the 20th century, fascism in Italy and in Germany, communism under Stalin and so on, they all were authoritarian. They all said that the government is wiser, it has a broader viewpoint, and you should submit yourself and your mind, your intellect, your free will to the greater wisdom of the state. This is bad politically. This is bad economically. This is bad spiritually. So, God commands legitimate respect, but he never allows authority of any kind to become authoritarianism, a virtual dictatorship. Christ, as creator of the universe, Scripture said, in fact, did not grasp tightly his exalted status. Instead, he came down to the earth, mingling with the lowliest of men in order to save them. He set the example of allowing anyone to talk with him and ask him any question. Isn't that something? He was anti-authoritarian, the very one who was the most qualified to be a benevolent despot, if that was the highest order of things. Here he is divesting himself of all of those privileges, coming down, and repeatedly we find in the Gospels that the disciples are coming to him, asking him dumb questions of any kind, and he doesn't reproach them, he doesn't mock them, he doesn't rebuke them in any way. That's what he came for, to minister to them, that they might be enlightened and saved. The Protestant Reformation was a rejection of an authoritarian theology, which exalted papal authority and decrees even above Scripture. The Reformation was confident in the ability of the sincere common man to find truth on his own from Scripture and from life. The Reformation thus laid a foundation for the republican form of government that is the United States of America. Secular political thinkers, especially during the so-called Enlightenment, proudly held up the success of the Hellenic Greeks in creating a democracy. And of course, a democracy says the guy with the most votes, he's the one who wins. In fact, the word democracy is demos, which means people, and krasis, which means judgment. So the people judge. Whoever, there's a, they would have a little piece of terracotta, I think it was called an ostraca, and they would throw that in, and the most little pieces of terracotta for one candidate versus the other prevailed in electing the members of their governing bodies. The Hellenic Greeks then influenced the French Revolution in 1789 with such an influence. Liberty, equality, fraternity, what the people want. This was a proto-communist socialist revolution at the end of the 18th century. However much we do admire what the Hellenic Greeks did, the fact is they did that through humanistic means, and the French, the Marats and Robespierres, the French Revolution was built on the idea of democracy, not authoritarianism, without any reference to God or biblical values. As a result, the French Revolution, in contrast to the American Revolution, inspired anarchy, then dictatorship under Napoleon Bonaparte, when they followed the Greek example without bringing any respect to the Christian. Despising God's laws as contained in nature and the Bible, the whole French experiment ended in a massive militarization of France, which went forth to conquer the nations. America's founding fathers, although influenced by Greek humanism, were immersed in essentially a Protestant culture coming straight out of the Reformation. In consequence, even though they may have been deistic and Masons and so on, Nevertheless, they rejected the authoritarian premises of Rome. They constructed our republic upon Christian values as well as that of the Greek democracy. They followed the biblical pattern of respect for central authority, but also that such authority be subject to well thought out checks and balances. Thus, a distinctive feature of our republican system of government is that it is founded squarely upon the biblical idea that diverse individuals and many legislative, judicial, and executive restrictions should work together to keep government and the people from going in the direction of mob rule, or toward one world governance, as happened at Babel after the flood, and of course could happen again even in our lifetimes. It's inconceivable then that a Roman Catholic populace indoctrinated to suspect the common man's ability to find truth on his own could ever have created the United States of America. Certainly the history of Catholic nations, such as those of Latin America and of Europe, including Spain, Portugal, and Italy, have revealed little ability to successfully imitate America long term. Let's now return to consideration of the Protestant Evangelical Church, which is the most direct beneficiary of the Reformation. How is it empowered by Scripture to maintain unity, even though divided into many denominations? Such unity depends on the power and prerogative of the Holy Spirit to guide laity just as much as leadership. Every church should uphold the right of a laity to question leadership without being personally attacked or persecuted. In order to have real spirit-led unity, not a unity of human rules, every Protestant church should recognize that if death to self-will is taught, and spiritual rest and maturity are achieved by the laity, that the people will indeed manifest God's anointing to speak, exhort, and prophesy. It is thus imperative that saintly laity, who will someday reign as kings and priests with Jesus, be respected when they bring burdens to the church. You see the great difference here? When a church does what it should as far as preaching for a verdict from the pulpit, preaching holiness, preaching conditional salvation, preaching death to self, preaching spiritual rest, preaching spiritual power that results from doing what is right according to authentic Christianity, what are you going to have? You're not going to have a bunch of sheep out there in the congregation very long, any more than we do here in Truth Tellers Bible Study. You're going to have people rising up with that kind of, imbibing that kind of spiritual meat and drink. You're going to have power coming up out of the congregation, out of the laity, who are going to want to prophesy, and the Holy Spirit is going to prophesy through them. Now that is the engine, the dynamic of unity that God intended. That was the dynamic in the Church of Pentecost. That is exactly the ideal God wants today. Mm-hmm. And tragically, we have a predominantly Calvinistic way of thinking in the church today, which does not preach for verdict, which does not preach death to self, and has no understanding of conditional salvation or of trust in God leading to spiritual rest. And therefore, you've got a bunch of zombies, you've got a bunch of sheep. They are regarded by the pastors as sheep. It is taken for granted that they are not to think for themselves. If they think for themselves, they are rebuked, even from the pulpit. If they show any independence of action or thought, they are run out of the church and the Holy Spirit is mocked in his attempt to use the laity to bring truth or direction or light or activism to that church. Everything's messed up. See? So, let me give me an example of laity or a common man revealing a burden which results in great truth. A man has been calling me who lives in Manhattan. He is going blind. He says he can't write, but what he does is he knows the score on the Zionist threat. He's a confirmed Catholic, a very, very devout Catholic, and yet I believe that the Holy Spirit burdens him to go out in front of the UN, down on Wall Street, and he carries this huge signs he makes. And he in fact, back during that big
Occupy Wall Street,
he had a big sign which says, "Google Jewish bankers, Google this and that." Did you ever see that picture? It was featured in the media. It slipped through, got through the media. Here is this man. You'll see his picture there. He's got the web addresses concerning Jewish control of Wall Street. But he is very burdened, and he's gotten my number. And he just a week or 10 days ago, he called me, not much more than a week ago, and he wanted to tell me of the threat of Pam Geller, the Jewish activist who I believe masquerades as a conservative, but who is running ads on buses in San Francisco, in Washington, D.C., in New York, and so on, basically saying that the Muslims are savages and people should choose for civilization, meaning Israel, and they should defeat Islam. But I had never heard of Pam Geller, but this man was burdened to let me know about it and pleading that I write an article. Mm-hmm. Now, I could say, well, I get my documentation from higher sources than a man who's going blind and walks around with a sandwich board on his back and everybody's mocking him and rejecting him and calling him an anti-Semitic nut. But in fact, it was before this, excuse me, before Pam Geller, he alerted me to the Piss Christ exhibit in a big Jewish gallery in Manhattan, pleading that I write an article. Now, it's at this juncture, right at this juncture, that if you are a clergyman, if you are a man of God, even if you're a Christian, you don't go by formula. You have learned to recognize someone who's speaking from their heart and speaking with a burden out of their hearts. Mm-hmm. We are not callous. Our whole purpose as Christians is to interact with other parts of the body of Christ wherever they may be. Now, I started this talk tonight. Some will accuse me of bashing Catholicism. Here I am working with an inveterate Catholic, a convinced Catholic, but a Catholic who clearly had a burden of the Lord against the Jewish blasphemy of that exhibit of the, you know what it is, against what Pam Geller, the lies she's telling, and so on. Here's a person coming with a cry from his heart, coming to me. Now, I hope that I never lose my receptivity, my sensitivity to people coming to me with a burden. And I hear that, it resonates on my heart. And in both of these instances, I couldn't resist what he was saying. So I Googled Pam Geller. I found what was going on. I created an article, a fast article on that. Nobody else was going to do it. I did it, and it was a very successful article. Alerted many, many people to this blasphemy. Similarly, I wrote an article about Pam Geller. In fact, he was the one straining through his dimming vision. He has to enlarge his computer screen way up so he can read and Google and so on. He discovered that Pam Geller, back two years ago, had said that if Iran attacks Israel, that Israel should nuke not only Mecca, Medina, and Tehran. She should also nuke Europe. She should incinerate Europe. Here's this Pam Geller, who's now being featured on all the big Jewish media, should nuke Europe, should destroy not only all the Arabs and Muslims of Europe, which she says is her primary objective, but also destroy all the Christians, all the Gentiles, and an awful lot of Jews. In fact, she'll probably destroy a lot more by nuking Europe than were ever destroyed by Hitler. Okay, this is a wild woman, completely loose cannon in the left-wing Zionist pseudo-conservative arsenal. And not only that, he pointed me to another article in which Pam Geller wanted not only to nuke Europe, but it was proven that she had communication probably with Breivik, who was the shooter who massacred some 70 children in Norway mm-hmm. earlier this year. And in fact, when this was brought out, Geller finally made a public statement in which she said, these Muslims that Breivik wanted to kill or wanted to stop should have been killed because this is sounding very Israeli. Mm-hmm. If these Palestinian children grow up, if these youth camp kids in Norway grew up, they would probably become anti-Israel activists. Mm-hmm. And they would probably become politicians who would invite Muslims into Norway who would commit gang rapes and would live on the dole. Mm-hmm. So she agreed. So on two absolutely offensive ways that assault our basic humanity, she said the very, very worst thing she could possibly say. Anyway, I literally, in a few hours, I whipped together an article making those two points very strongly. It was sent out and really has gone ballistic. Over 10,500 people read it on Rents Alone, plus our mailing list, and some 21 websites, including fairly big websites internationally, all over the world, have reproduced that article. Now, this resulted from a truly Christian idea of unity, that I don't care where your head is as a Christian. You're a Roman Catholic, okay? You could have been a Seventh-day Adventist, you could have been a Baptist, you could have been any of the Christian denominations which honor Jesus Christ as the Son of God and His shed blood for us, okay? But putting aside doctrinal differences, which the Catholics say are so bad and so tragic, no, we'll put aside that, and we find unity by hearing the Holy Spirit speaking through this man. Now, what were the fruits of hearing the Holy Spirit speaking through this humble man beseeching me to hear the burden of the Lord? Good fruits, truth, light, holding back evil. In fact, this big Jewish gallery, I had made the accusation that the owner of the gallery was a co-director of the Jewish board of directors of the Jewish Theological Seminary, which was true. In fact, the JTS, the Jewish Theological Seminary, had proudly claimed him in an article on the web. But they were so scared, the JTS was so scared, and the gallery was so scared that they had their PR director email me saying that the Jewish gallery owner is not in any way associated with the JS. The forces of evil were running. And I believe we are already seriously harming Pam Geller's potential to have the uninterrupted ad campaign he is dreaming about and facilitating now nationwide, because she's got this hanging over her head. And you should Google my article. Page after page after page of websites are now boldly making this statement that she wants to nuke Europe and she supported the murder of 70 children. It's pretty hard to go forward as a pseudo-conservative leader of the religious right with those kinds of statements in back of you. And it would not surprise me a bit if the Zionist Jewish supremacist community gets cold feet about backing this lunatic woman. You know, it's one thing to back ADL, one thing to back even SPLC when they're surrounded by more level heads. But she's a loose cannon on the Zionist battleship that I think they're going to want to throw overboard fairly soon. And this is a result. These good fruits, holding back the piss Christ blasphemy, holding back, shining a spotlight, doing things no one else would do or was led to do, we're doing them by the leading of the Holy Spirit and a breadth and a liberality and a true ecumenicism in the body of Christ coming from being sensitive to a burden that another brother in Jesus Christ, even though he's a Catholic, with different mentality, different background, different convictions, nevertheless, he is very burdened and he is trusting Jesus just like we are. We could continue to discuss how that God sanctions male authority in marriages, but not male authoritarianism. The husband should wash his wife in the word of God and be easily entreated. Unlike Nabal in the Old Testament, whom Abigail said, he's such a man that he cannot be spoken to. We could also talk about how that parents, while exercising rights to command and discipline their children, should remember that like the boy Samuel before Eli, the high priest, God has and will again speak through children. To conclude, I hope I have made the case that true Christianity and true freedom reject authoritarianism wherever it is found, in church systems, individual churches, marriages, and families. The enlightened Christian rejects any argument that independence of spirit-led thought and action must be subdued in order to facilitate unity or efficiency. God is not a God of uniformity, but a God endorsing of variety and diversity of many elements in nature, in society, in religion, and the family, working toward an enlightened goal. While in no way endorsing the multiplicity of errors, even heresies within Protestant denominations, such diversity, I believe, reveals permission from a God who grants free will to us and is the author of freedom.
I thought really strong, we were really getting to the heart of the matter when you were talking about the fact that Protestant, well, the best part of Protestantism in this topic is that the belief that the congregation can become holy, yes, through death to self and trust, rather than a Gnostic Augustinian idea that we're all in sin, mm-hmm, and therefore we need special shining lights who can carry on the torch of authority from the apostles.
Yes.
Who can kind of stand above the rest of us who are doomed, basically, to not be privy to, mm-hmm, the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm, and to divine guidance and burdens. I mean, that's just such an essential difference.
Yes.
Whether or not we Christians can become sanctified individually and be repositories of the Holy Spirit, or whether or not we need to rely on that, like, God just speaking to a few people who are basically passing on the succession of the apostles.
Mm-hmm. Well, we see in the book of Acts after Pentecost the exponential spiritual growth and activism of literally thousands of people who were slumbering in ignorance and cut off, especially under the Pharisaic rulership, from this explosive power that is inherent in the way, the truth, and the life. Mm-hmm. And it amazes me, grieves me, in fact, how much potential for good and evangelism and redemption of of the nations and of our time exists within the church today, mm-hmm. if they only had the kind of complete, authentic Christian teaching mm-hmm. that would give them the tools to become activated. Mm-hmm. It's kind of like there are weapons they put on warplanes, and in themselves, the bombs, the ordnance, is not highly explosive, but before the jet takes off, they activate the bomb. They screw in a particular fuse or something that gives that bomb the potential to explode and create tremendous effect. And that's what we're trying to do at Truth Tellers, is to provide the essential, simple keys for spiritual power. I was mentioning to the group here before Bible study how I received a wonderful call from a seminary graduate from a seminary here in the Portland area, Western Baptist Seminary, and he was telling me how that our message at Truth Tellers and our message of our spiritual message in our Bible studies has revolutionized his life. And he's very interested in theology, very interested in Zionism and politics and so on. But up until he became immersed in what we're doing, he had only hints, he said, of the whole truth. But he's found a place of spiritual food and drink, powerhouse of ideas and empowerment at Truth Tellers, giving him the necessary keys to connect all the rest of the dots, to create a coherent view not only of the political situation, but of the theological situation. And what a privilege. I told him he had really made my day by calling me today and giving me that encouragement, because that's exactly what we want to do. Before I die, I want to have a repository of theological thought and speculation and affirmation and plumbing the heights and depth and breadth of the things of God that people even in successive generations can come to and say, oh yes, this is the key to this, and here's the key to this, and here's the key to this. And we've gone before providing wonderful keys of enlightenment that they can then take to the next stage of action and even preservation of faith in increasingly dark times.
You would think that anybody who had spent any time reviewing history would realize the danger of mob thinking. Just about all the disasters of human history have come from groups of people thinking like a group and reinforcing each other's errors and then taking action based on that mentality.
Yes.
And yet there is in the human nature, it seems, such a strong desire to find comfort mm-hmm. in masses and in confirmation from other people who will agree with you and who will back you up. And what we have to do, I think, as individuals, is be suspicious of that inclination in ourselves, to look around us on the horizontal human plane and try to find support for our preferences and our opinions and our interpretations of things there. Find comfort and sustenance and feed on one another in some sort of sick way, when what we were designed to do is to look up to the Creator, up to the Lord, to the author of truth and reality and right perspective on everything, and get from Him the inspiration and the direction on any given subject. And even find our confirmation as we find ourselves becoming more our thinking on a given subject, or the action that we are inclined to take, when we find that reinforced by Him mm-hmm. and the truth that He has given independently of man. then we're much more apt to be on the right path than when we look around at other people. And this, we've seen this across the board in every area of life, where people just want other people for support, mm-hmm. and for they present as proof of the rightness of whatever they're doing, or the rightness of what they think, that there's mobs of other people who think like them.
Yes.
That is just not a, even historically, much less spiritually, valid way to think.
Well, there was one time in the history, several times in the history of God's dealing with the Hebrews and with the early church, where God did use the multitude, a multitude whose hearts were right. And of course, that's the time of the entry into Canaan land under Joshua and Caleb, and also under Ezra and Nehemiah coming back after the Babylonian exile, and also after the day of Pentecost, when their hearts were filled by the Holy Spirit, and there was complete consensus, and there was complete power. But of course, those moments are very perishable, aren't they? They wither, they wilt away, they dry up under the competition of fleshliness and evil and desire to conform and fear and please man more than God. But the scripture says to the prophet, he says, I call thee alone, and of the people there is none with thee. Now, everything I do at Truth Tellers Bible Study has in mind creation of a new movement, creation of a cadre of like-minded Christians for the next generation who can work as a group, as a unit, as a cohesive fighting force for truth and freedom. But I am not so naive to believe that will probably happen. What I think will probably happen, like this seminary graduate who called me today, is that individual people in their own churches, individuals, will be called alone, and of the people of the Zionist evangelicals, there will be none with them. Nevertheless, they will be performing a vital prophetic role of bearing witness to the people on their email list, to their friends, to their families, to maybe the local talk radio station or whatever. They will be bearing a vital witness of the whole truth wherever they are. I think probably the chances of a great religious revival in the manner of the Wesleys or the Protestant Reformation, speaking the kind of whole truth we speak at Truth Tellers, may not be realized. But I do know for a fact that there are a lot more than 7,000 in America today who are rejoicing in the truth that we're speaking. And we have really an amazing a mailing list of people who have voluntarily wanted to keep us sending them our e-alerts. And very great support comes in every week of people thanking us for the truth we're speaking. And as a result of speaking the truth as the Lord leads, there isn't a single email I sent out, a single radio broadcast, a single video production that we're not doing that is bathed in prayer, waiting on the Holy Spirit, because we believe that this is an opportune moment in history to strike, to speak for truth and freedom. And as a result of doing this kind of Spirit-led and well-thought-out work, we have a reputation for scholarship, for even-handedness, for moderation, that causes us to not fall by the wayside in scandal or fatigue or conservative burnout or anything like that, but we continue. In fact, the ADL, they wrote an 11-page attack on me, and they said, Pike's writings are continuous. I just love that. Pike's writings are continuous. They just wish he would stop. Well, it's the Spirit, and it's the oil of the Holy Spirit, this lamp of holy oil that's continuing to burn. It's like in the time of the Maccabees. The holy oil just kept burning. And that's the kind of truth we're wanting to lift up to the nations. As a result of doing work that is quality work because it is Spirit-led work, God causes our enemies to be confounded. They cannot gainsay or resist anything we say. And just the other day, I haven't done this for a long time, but I just Googled Ted Pike. I found 19 solid pages on Ted Pike on Google. And it's a veritable treasury. It's an archive of my past articles, video, and so on. And to my amazement, I found that just in the last year or year and a half, since Google has allowed certain organizations to show videos of more than 10 minutes, that our Other Israel video, our 60-minute Other Israel video, just in a year and a half, has brought in a 224,000 viewings, which is about, just the last couple of days I checked it, it's 550 people every day. 550 people are receiving the truth of that extremely spiritual and blood-bought video that I put out in 1987. And so this is a vindication that one of my favorite verses from scriptures, it says the righteous shall long enjoy the work of their hands. And these videos, my book, the Bible studies, the website, continues to perpetuate truth in our dark time, and no one can gainsay or resist it. And there's a great fear. A great fear has fallen on the ADL, the SPLC, the Jewish supremacists, and the Jewish media. There's a great fear has fallen on the evangelicals. Nobody has the nerve to call attention to truthtellers.org or National Prayer Network or Ted Pike because they're terrified that they'll come to those 19 pages archive on Google and start reading, clicking in and reading my articles and watching my videos. So contrary to some of the persecution that I experienced, our family experienced back in the 1980s when we were belittled here locally in Portland for speaking this anti-Zionist truth, now God has proven that a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, in his own city, but throughout the entire world, people right now are watching the Other Israel video, they're reading our articles, hundreds and hundreds are coming every day to Truth Tellers and rejoicing in unique light and truth they can't get anywhere else. Isn't that wonderful?